The title of this morning's sermon is, What Right Do You Have to Be Angry? What Right Do You Have to Be Angry? And our text this morning is Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We finish up the sermon series in Jonah this morning with the last chapter of that book. And we've seen as we've gone through Jonah this last month that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He was told to go to Nineveh, the capital city, the great city of the Assyrian Empire, and he was to go there and to call out against it. When he fled from the presence of the Lord, he took a sea voyage and he was thrown overboard during a storm at sea. And God appointed a great fish to rescue him and return him to the land. Whereupon the word of the Lord visited him again, telling him to go to Nineveh and to speak the message which the Lord would give him. And this time Jonah obeyed the Lord. And the message delivered by Jonah was this: Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But then Nineveh, from the king on down, repents. And now we come to the last section, the last chapter of Jonah, chapter 4, which I'll read. But we're going to start with the last verse in chapter 3. That's verse 10 in chapter 3. Because it sets the stage, it tells us what's going on in chapter 4. So hear the word of the Lord. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And there the book of Jonah suddenly ends. It's important to know, as we look at this last chapter, that it's divided really into two parts. There's verses 1 through 4, and here, as we read, Jonah expresses his bitterness to God regarding the outcome of his preaching mission to Nineveh. That is, they heard and repented. So it's absolutely clear in verses 1 through 4 that Jonah at this time knew that Nineveh had escaped the judgment of the Lord. But then we come to verses 5 through 11, which close out the book. And to understand those, you should see that they're a flashback. They occur before verses 1 through 4. Now, flashbacks can be confusing. You watch TVs, shows, or movies, and they have flashbacks. Sometimes they're like, this doesn't make sense. And then you realize, oh, this occurred before whatever it was I was watching previously. So that's what's going on with verses 5 through 11. The outcome of what will befall Nineveh is not yet known in verses 5 through 11. And Jonah's watching and waiting to see what would happen. And the reason the author does this and why the author was inspired to do this, because it leaves us with the impactful message that the book of Jonah is about, which is we're going to talk about that this morning. And this also, the way it's structured, literally emphasizes the point of God's sovereignty, and that's what it closes with. So with the question that the Lord poses twice to Jonah in this chapter about his anger, it made me think. And I thought, you know, we live in an angry time. Doesn't it seem to you that there's a lot of anger today? People seem to be very angry, more so than in the past, it seems to me. Angry people, I recall from when I was younger, were once not all that common, and angry people really stood out. Now it's like the calm people seem to stand out. The peaceful people seem to stand out. Remember, if you're old enough, remember this guy by the name of Don Rickles. He was a comedian. Now, Don Rickles, his thing, his skits were always that he was angry at everybody. And it was funny because it was uncommon. Here's this guy that was just, you know, didn't seem to get along with anyone, et cetera, et cetera. Now we're surrounded by Don Rickles. And it's just, it's not funny anymore. In fact, it can often be threatening and at the very least disturbing and exhausting. We have anger on the road. We have anger in the stores. We have anger in the media. And this past week from when I wrote this, really, there was this thing in Chicago, the Democratic National Convention. And everybody seemed to be angry in Chicago. Far left leftists were angry that regular leftists were not radical enough for them. And also, again, we see this mostly hidden from public view president appeared and took the stage to shout angrily at us. Again. So it's like even the president's really angry. And there also on the stage, one of the richest women in America, a multi-billionaire, got up there and expressed her ire, her anger over income disparity she had experienced. A multi-billionaire. Here's the thing that I think a lot of us are catching on to. We're being prompted and led into anger. Anger towards other people. We're told there are people that we must hate. People in faraway countries and people here in our own nation. If you've ever read George Orwell's classic dystopian novel, 1984, you'll remember in it that government in Oceania, where the character lived, the main character, they had something called 2 minutes hate. And so for 2 minutes, everybody would just go on a rage and express their anger. This seems to be becoming real in our world today. Anger is being manufactured and directed towards politically expedient enemies in order to divert attention away from corruption and malfeasance and to create division amongst people so certain wicked goals may be realized. However, there are things that are deserving of righteous anger. We know that. We're aware of that. The murders of babies in the womb comes to mind first for me. Then, in this day and age, the support for and encouragement of many abominations, including transgenderism, the bodily mutilation of children, and transhumanism, the attempt to form a creature in the image of man. So I would say we are living in times of increasing anger. So what should be our response as Christians? I could go on and on, as I'm sure each of you could in turn. We could talk about these disturbing things we're experiencing. But God's word is given to us for our salvation, so that we may know God and so that we may know how to live as people of God. So this is going to be the emphasis. How do we deal with anger? How do we avoid the fruit of continual anger, which is bitterness, which we see in Jonah? I think Jonah provides us with a valuable lesson which is well suited for our times. In chapter 4 here, we see it is about Jonah's reaction to God's mercy on Israel's enemies. And in it, we see something that I want to point out because I think it shows us the validity, the accuracy, the historicity of God's word. What we see with Jonah is what can be called an argument against interest. In other words, here we have this man, Jonah, who is the prophet of Israel. And the book of Jonah, we don't know who the author is, but the author of the book of Jonah is also a Jew, if he's different than Jonah. So we have a Jewish author writing about a Jewish prophet, and the actions of this prophet do not portray Israelites in a very good light. It is against the interest of Israel and the Israelites to be portrayed in such a manner. If this book was just made up, we would expect to see Jonah to have everything dialed in just right. He wouldn't have these issues that he has. But he does. And we're told this because we're given a true account of something that actually occurred. So in chapter 4 here, we learn exactly how Jonah feels and what he thinks through a back and forth conversation he has with Yahweh. And this is the first conversation between God and his prophet in the book. The word of the Lord comes and speaks to him. But now we have dialogue going on between them. And God poses this question, what right do you have to be angry? Poses it twice in verses 4 and verses 9. And in verse 9, Jonah answers, I have the right. Then Jonah's last words of the entire book is his statement that he is angry enough to die, also in verse 9. So hearers or readers of Jonah's account are then left with a choice. This is the choice before us. Follow after Jonah with his embarrassing and ridiculous hatred of his enemies, as it was described by theologian Gerhard von Rad, or see the world as God sees it, as expressed by the theologian Douglas Stewart. So there's these two views. And the hatred von Rad refers to has been common in human history. Hatred is not a new thing. And we're experiencing it today. And with the help of our 24/7 news cycle and social media, et cetera, we are subject to it and somewhat bombarded by it if we allow that. What then, we need to ask, is God's view of the world that Douglas Stewart refers to? And these two theologians are not in conflict with each other. They're just expressing different views that are going on here. So how does God see the world? Well, a world greatly in need of mercy, in which God grants mercy in a uniquely divine way, which God only can. This brings me to my first point, point number one. The world is in need of transformation. The world is in need of transformation. Or to be more accurate theologically, the world is in need of redemption. Redemption in Jesus Christ means restoration of an original good creation. It is the reformation of a world corrupted and captured by sin. So creation, as I use it here, and this is important to understand, means more than just the physical world around us. By creation, I mean all of created reality within which we exist and have our being. So creation is everything to us. So redemption then is, in a very real sense, recreation. Pondering the account of Jonah, then, we must examine whether or not we are for this transformation, this redemption, this reformation, this recreation of the world. Of the world, not just our personal salvation. And Jonah's reaction to God's mercy in the transformation that occurred in Nineveh is seen very starkly in verse 1. Literally, verse 1 of chapter 4 says this transformation that went on, that it was wrong to Jonah as a great wrong. A great wrong. Now, the Hebrew word used here to describe what God has done into Jonah, in Jonah's mind, this wrong, is the same Hebrew word phrase used twice before in the book of Jonah to describe the wickedness of the Assyrians. Jonah is ascribing to the Lord God the things that are apparent that the Assyrians have done in their existence as a world empire. And Jonah, we have to be honest, is not alone in this. Many judge God as wrong, even evil. We hear it frequently. Verse 2, Jonah reveals why he fled to Tarshish. He repeats a very ancient creed that we first come across in Scripture in Exodus 34, verse 6, that reads, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" This ancient creed is repeated throughout the Old Testament. We find it in many places. And the exact word, the wording that Jonah uses in this book by his name, including the part about relenting from disaster, is found word for word in the book of the prophet Joel. This is a phrase, a creed, a saying that encapsulizes who God is, what his characters are, what his characteristics are, what his character is about. Jonah stresses that what happened in Nineveh is exactly what he said would happen. And we can see that Jonah is upset by this. Even though Jonah seems to be praising God for his attributes and his actions by repeating this creed from Exodus and other places, we can see that he is bitter that Yahweh's actions towards Nineveh, the great enemy of Israel, is in keeping with the character of God revealed in the Old Testament. This makes him angry. It makes him angry that Yahweh has proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is who he has revealed himself to be. How often do we think about God in a way that's different than how he's revealed himself in Scripture? How often have you heard people describe God differently than how he is revealed in Scripture? This is not an uncommon thing. We have to admit that. And God responds to Jonah here in verse 4 by asking him a question. And in the ESV that I read from, verse 4 says, "And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry?" Well, that translation and those that follow along with that, other versions, makes this question seem neutral. But it's not. It's not neutral at all. It's really a forceful correction. What right do you have to be angry? That's the question that is posed. This is the same question God asked Cain back in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain presented the offering to the Lord God, which the Lord rejected and then accepted his brother Abel's offering. And then, of course, Cain, so angry, murders his brother. So Jonah, like Cain, was infuriated. He hated what God had done. This is shocking. We have to admit it. If it's more than just reading a story we've heard many times, if we think about it, if we think about this actually happening, and you can contextualize it to today. What if there was a very famous pastor that went someplace and preached and then was so angry that people repented? You'd be shocked by that. That is not the actions, the attitude, or the behavior of a man of God. Well, it's the same thing with Jonah just a long, long, long time ago. And he was a prophet, not a pastor. So we should be shocked. But not just by Jonah, but by what this reveals, Jonah's actions, reveals about the wickedness in human hearts, even our own hearts. Jonah could not stand that God is exactly who he has said he is. Jonah wants God to mirror the prophet's own animosity, his own hatred towards Nineveh. And this brings to mind times of war in our sinful world, especially times when we see nominally Christian nations at war with other nominally Christian nations, and each calls upon the Lord God to support them and to bless them because they know that the Lord is on their side. What does Scripture tell us about this? How do we parse that? Well, in the book of Joshua, a passage that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, in chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua is outside of Jericho and there to conquer and he comes across this man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua asks him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the man answered him. He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. This illustrates point number two. The Lord is not at our beck and call to do our bidding. The Lord is not at our beck and call to do our bidding. That phrase, beck and call, comes from the olden days when there were monarchs, when there were kings and queens on thrones, and that's how they would call their servants. They would beckon to them and call them. Well, God is not our servant. We do not conform God to our will. We are to be conformed to God's will. And when this idea of mercy and salvation and election has come up in the Bible, we find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God, through his inspired author, speaks very clearly, and he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's God's choice. It's not our choice. Never was, never will be, no matter how we delude ourselves, no matter how we try and put ourselves or other human beings on the throne. God declares his sovereignty. He does not bend to the will of men. So as you remember, Jonah thought his life was over when he was thrown overboard, yet God graciously rescued him. Now Jonah asks God to end his life because the Lord had graciously rescued Nineveh. Quickly brings us to point number three, which I have to make, and that is, it is good that God does not honor every foolish request. It is good that God does not honor every foolish request. And notice in this closing chapter that God does not even dignify Jonah's foolish request with a response. Because God does not owe anyone an answer. Sometimes God leaves us to stew in our own sinfulness and selfishness. But brothers and sisters, and when I use that term, I'm speaking to you born-again Christians. Brothers and sisters, that's when the Holy Spirit is going to be working on you. You think the Lord is silent, but the Holy Spirit is ever present in you, working on you. Friends who do not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Friends, God through common grace has endowed all of us with a conscience. And you say, God does not answer my prayers. He is silent. Well, God has given you a conscience which will work on you also. And do not ignore that quiet inner voice that tells you that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Some think that God is bound to honor prayers prayed by special people. Many of you may have experienced this, like I have. Friends or family members, maybe just passing acquaintances at work, may know that you go to church and go to church maybe on a regular basis. And there's something going on in their lives and they'll come to you for prayer. Will you pray about this? Well, people also think that there are special people like priests and dead saints and living people who are especially quote-unquote holy, that God will listen to because God ignores the prayers of regular people. Let me give you an illustration. If you're old enough, do you remember going to the grocery store, maybe with your mom and dad or family, and at checkout, there was actually a person, usually a lady, unless the manager was filling in, punching buttons on a big cash register. And then at the end, after you bought everything, a whole heaping cart full of, you know, $30 worth of groceries back then, there was this really cool device that I was fascinated with. The checker would put her finger, it looked like a big phone dial. She'd put her fingers in it, and she would, you know, click, 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 and these green stamps or blue stamps would come out. They were trading stamps. Some of you, I say, are completely befuddled, like, what is the pastor talking about? And others of you are I can see you're searching your memories. Well, these were trading stamps you got. You get, you know, the more money you spent, the more trading stamps you would get. And you would take those trading stamps when you had enough to a redemption center, and you would get to exchange them for really cool stuff that really was kind of, you know, kitschy stuff that you really didn't need. And I'd love to go home because you'd had to lick the back of the stamps and put them in the book, and that was, you know, my job. So I think people have this idea in their head about prayer that once you've earned, or there's people that have earned enough religious trading stamps, then they can buy a favor from God, right? And when you think about it, you think about the spark of the Reformation. I mean, this was one of the things, in essence, that the great reformers were like, no, you know, you can't buy God. What's wrong with you? You know, just because you throw a coin in a coffer and you hear it ring, then from purgatory a soul does not spring. Number one, because there's no purgatory. It's not in the Bible. And number two, God's not bought off with your silver coin. If God has judged someone to be punished for eternity, you can't bribe him. He's not like judges in some times in our history, in some places, that can be bought off. So this idea about, you know, having special status and God listening to those with special status, ironically, Jonah, think about him. Jonah had one of the highest statuses in the ancient Near East. He was an anointed prophet of the Lord God. And he is talking to God. The word of Yahweh comes to him. And what does he do? He asks God to strike him dead. And God doesn't even answer him. So that super special status Jonah had, God didn't feel compelled to strike him dead. God didn't feel compelled or the need to explain to him, listen, Jonah, that's really a silly thing for you to say. Let me explain to you why it's silly. So let me give you this caveat. It really goes without saying, but lest I be misunderstood, it's not that we faithful Christians shouldn't pray for others who ask. We should. And we do. That's important. But what Jonah missed here, which is so plain for us to see when we read this really short book, only four chapters, that quickly gives this account, we see it, I hope, very, very readily, is Jonah missed the fact that Nineveh responded to God's call to repent in faith. They responded in faith. Like the king said, who knows? We're going to repent, but who knows? Maybe God will turn and we will be delivered. That's faith. And rather than praising God for his goodness, Jonah is embittered by it. So in verse 5 of chapter 4, which is the beginning of the flashback section, this is the time when Nineveh's destiny is not known. It's unknown. Well, three times in that verse we see the phrase, the words, the city mentioned, which is drawing our attention to the city. And recall our conversation about the city of man and the city of God. The author is pulling us into that idea right here. And we are told that Jonah built a booth or a hut to the east of the city, just as Cain built the first city of man east of Eden. And Jonah is keeping watch. He's waiting for fire to rain down on Nineveh like it did in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why he's outside the city in the harsh wilderness. He doesn't want to be inside when God destroys it. This is what he has placed his hope on, that God will destroy the city. So the wilderness surrounding Nineveh, like the places around all the great cities of the ancient Near East, these walled cities, there's nothing outside the city. It was wilderness. It was not a place that you wanted to hang around or go camping. So it lacked resources like the rest of the Near East. There's very little wood of any substance or size there with which you could build a sturdy shelter. So there wasn't enough wood for a roof. So he builds this like little lean-to out of twigs and brush, mainly, but not enough for a roof. So there's a lack of shade. And, this area, this is modern day Iran, where Nineveh was, is very hot, extremely hot. But just like the great fish earlier in the account, we read in verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Literally, what it says is Jonah rejoiced with great joy, at the climbing vine. Strikingly, maybe you've picked up on this, but this is the first time in the entire book that Jonah is happy. That plant made him so happy. And we see that God, in this action, has continued to bless Jonah even with the bitterness of Jonah's bitter heart. God again delivers Jonah from his troubles. And in verse 6 here, there's some wordplay going on. It's kind of difficult to point out. I'm going to try and simplify it, and I hope you can follow what I'm saying. But the Hebrew phrase that's used for Jonah's discomfort is the same thing that we find in earlier in, we read it today, the end of chapter 3, verse 10, that talks about the disaster God relented from doing to Nineveh. These are the same things. It's a double entendre, if you will. And what it's showing is that God's concern for Jonah here in this verse is the same concern that he had for Nineveh. Point number 4. We are to rejoice at all of God's good gifts. We are to rejoice at all of God's good gifts. And that's easy to do when we receive God's gifts, isn't it? But do we rejoice when our enemies receive God's good gifts? This is the point to God's purpose in the climbing vine, which Jonah enjoyed for one and only one full day, a very hot day. Jonah was given that plant long enough to appreciate it and to teach Jonah a lesson about compassion and concern for others. Because the next morning, God appoints a worm to kill the plant, which brought Jonah such great joy. God then appoints a wind, a strong east wind, which in that region of the world is very much like our Santa Ana winds coming out of the east. It's very hot. It's very draining. It makes you irritable. That's why, you know, we have heard the Santa Ana winds called, in a colloquialism, devil winds, because they it brings ill temper with it. So this wind caused a cloudless sky. And verse 8 tells us the sun beat down, literally attacked, the head of Jonah, just as in verse 7, the worm attacked the plant so that it withered. Plants attacked and Jonah is attacked. So from Jonah's point of view, everything has gone wrong. And now death is preferable. Then God verbally intervened because the plant, the worm, the weather, was not to punish Jonah. We shouldn't think that. That's not what's going on here. The reason for these things was to teach him, Jonah, about the inconsistency of his desires regarding God's will. In verse 9, God poses that question that was repeated earlier. I say it was repeated earlier, not repeated now, because remember, this happens first, and then verse 4 happened later. What right do you have to be angry? Adding now for the plant. What right do you have to be angry for the plant? And this question about the right to be angry is central to the book of Jonah. What right do we have that God should favor us over others? What did we deserve? What did we do to deserve God's good blessings, the salvation that he's bestowed upon us? This is what God is pointing out to Jonah. And Jonah condemns himself with his own words, which we largely do most of the time when we get ourselves in these ethical, spiritual, biblical predicaments. Jonah insists that the plant was important to him. It was special to him. He loved the plant, and the loss of the plant was devastating to him. So much so that when the plant died, and with the plant dead, Jonah wants to die himself. This may seem silly. After all, it was only a plant. And I know some of you horticulturists amongst us, whom I know, are saying, no, Pastor Ken, that's not silly at all. The plant to Jonah had become his life. This leads me to our very last point as we conclude. Point number 5. You must guard against idol making. You must guard against idol making. John Calvin warns us in the Institutes. He writes, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Many of you have probably heard that. It's a well-known statement that Calvin has made. And here we see Jonah doing exactly that. And one day Jonah made his plant his idol. Now, lest this be trivialized, because it's just a plant, and if you're like me, and like, I've actually watered my wife's artificial plants, because I don't know the difference between them. So, you know, plants are, I was just trying to do it for my wife, not because I love the artificial plant. And when she came home and I told her, honey, I watered your plants on the front porch, she goes, those are artificial plants. What are you doing? I thought I was doing good. Anyway, so, all right, for people like me, The idea, the plant idea kind of trivializes it. So I'm gonna impose other ideas here, okay? So it's not just like this is silly. What if we're talking about your job? What if we're talking about your bank account? All the money you have that gets you by month to month. Because none of us here are sitting on big bank accounts. I know that. What if it's your spouse, your family, even your children? If it was taken from you, that thing, that one of those things that you had idolized that was your idol, would you be bitter and angry towards God? Many, many people are. We have to understand there's a difference between loving something or someone, appreciating a thing, loving a person, and idolizing them. What do we do when we idolize? We raise whatever it is that is our idol, we raise that above God. So we're to love each other, but we love God first. The Lord pointed out that the way Jonah had concern over the plant is the way in which the Lord had concern over Nineveh. See, God's taken this maybe, you know, little silly thing, you know, a wild plant, a climbing vine, and he's showing, you care about that, Jonah, but this is what I care about. I care about this city because of who is in the city. And this was shocking to Jonah. Nineveh was the enemy. They're bad. The plant was good. Jonah can't understand why God doesn't see that difference. God not only declared his right to show concern for Nineveh, but his right to intervene on behalf of Nineveh. In the closing verse, this is what the Lord says. He closes out the book with this, that he poses to Jonah and to us. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, you may have heard that some say that 120,000 means very small children. It doesn't. It refers to probably the entire population of Nineveh. Those that say those who don't know their right from their left are talking, well, that's a child under a certain age that doesn't know their right from their left. Well, if there's 120,000 children of that age, then we'd have a city close to 1 million, which archaeological records do not support. Nineveh was not that large at this time. It was a great city for that time, but maybe around 120,000 people. Rather, that not knowing your right from your left is a Hebrew idiom, which means you cannot discern good from bad. You do not know righteousness from evil. That's what's being said there. So we should take that phrase as referring to the entire population. All the human beings in Nineveh do not know good from bad. That does not mean, though, that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, are morally innocent, that they bear no guilt on what they did, their evil acts, because they certainly do. They realized that they were engaging in evil and that they needed to repent. We read of their repentance and the fact that the king issued a royal declaration ordering everybody to repent from the evil that they do. But here's the thing, is evildoers become trapped in their evil by evil. It's like once they start down that road, every turn, every fork in the road is another evil. And the only way off that, the only way out of it is through God. There's no way out of evil apart from God providing and showing the way. And this is exactly what God did in Nineveh. And ironically, it's the role that he had Jonah play in Nineveh. Jonah carried the message of repentance to the Ninevites, and they heard what he said. But he wanted them, in his bitterness, he wanted them to reject what he said and to perish. And then there's this odd mention about cattle. Why did God mention, well, there's a lot of cattle there too. God cares for all of his living creatures. Cattle, as all animals, are morally innocent, we could say, or ambivalent. They don't know moral right from wrong. They're creatures, though, like I said, whom the Lord has given life. And God is basically saying to Jonah, for their sake alone, I would be right in sparing the city. So Jonah's argument that the one-day plant that he neither planted nor watered was worth more than all the people and all the cattle in Nineveh is shown to be ridiculous. This is an object lesson that God gives him and us. And realize this, that God had not asked Jonah to give up his love for his own country, Israel, and his and love for his countrymen, his fellow Israelites. God had not asked Jonah to give allegiance to the Assyrian Empire. And we, humans, men, mankind, often thinks in either or patterns. You're either for this side or that side. There's no in between. And as the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army, told Joshua at Jericho, God's allegiance is not to a particular country or cause. God is true to himself. He does not do the will of man. Rather, it is man's duty to do the will of God. Note, I say man as in mankind, not just the believer. If you are hearing my words and you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Lord of your life, I want you to realize this. You are still to do the will of the Lord God. Even if you say he doesn't exist, you will be held accountable for not doing his will. And friend, the way you can do his will is to come to salvation, come to faith in Jesus Christ, and God will show you how to do his will. So Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, they'll suffer their own downfall. This repentance is only for a generation that goes on. Assyria did not become a nation of Yahweh worshipers because of Jonah. They were not brought into a covenant relationship with the Lord God. But the repentance was real and the salvation they were granted was real. It just is not transferable. Their children and their children's children did not follow in the footsteps of salvation. So, in closing, we ourselves sit outside the greatly wicked city of man and watch and ponder like Jonah. And we think, and maybe we talk to each other, how do they get away with it? Many have said wrongly that if, and insert the name of whatever city you want here, doesn't have fire rain down on it for what they're doing, God will owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And God's word says to us, who are you, O man, to sit in judgment on God Almighty? So we watch as the wicked build their city. They install infrastructure and improve technology. And we often bemoan and even tremble at the advances they seem to make. And there's certain parts of the Christian faith that capitalize on this and talk about how this matches their view of eschatology and how everyone is going to, you know, whatever. But some will be taken out, and the world will become hell on earth. But what's going on in the wicked city of man is also under God's sovereign rule. We must realize that. Our Lord Jesus said over and over again, and I'm going to quote from Matthew here, three verses, but they're in the other Gospels too. "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? O you of little faith, why do you doubt? O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" They'd forgotten that the Lord was in control of the fishes and the loaves. Sinful fear and sinful anger are closely related. Yahweh asked Jonah, "What right do you have to be angry?" Not just once, but twice. That's emphasized. This fear and anger reveal a lack of trust in God. Remember that the big story of the Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. The great wicked city of man will be overthrown. Maybe not militarily. Maybe like Nineveh, it'll be turned. Like the Greek said about the apostles, here come the men who have turned the world upside down. Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, these names of these once great cities are used in the Bible as symbolic of man's sin and rebellion. But the story of the Bible is one of transformation, salvation, recreation, reformation. The city of man will be recreated and will become the city of God. The new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation. And the story of Jonah ends with the prophet as an angry bystander. Angry bystander to God's transforming power. Heaven forbid that we should choose such an end to our story. What right do you have to be angry when you have every reason to rejoice? Join me in prayer. Father, how great you are. We give thanks for your sovereignty because you are good. We give thanks that it is you that guides our lives, even though at times they seem perilous, at times our lives are difficult, and at times, yes, Lord, you know we tremble. We tremble in our hearts and we tremble bodily because of the sinful world around us. Father, we pray for guidance this week, especially help us to remember your message, to have faith, to have hope, to have joy over the fact that even if things seem dark, that you're doing something. We don't know what it is, but we know how it ends up. Father, we give thanks for that. Father, we pray for hope and faith. Father, take away our fear and anger. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.